Well, it is good to see you today. We are diving into a series in 1 Corinthians. So if you have a Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians and find that spot there. We are going to cover the background of the book here in our time together. So we're going to cover all 16 chapters and try to give you an overview of the text. So if you want to kind of mark 1 Corinthians but keep the book of Acts handy, we're going to kind of go through both of those, because in order for us to get a good timeline and chronology of 1 Corinthians, we need to understand a little bit of the backstory. And so we'll be in Acts kind of bouncing around a little bit, gaining a framework here for the book. You know, Paul told Timothy, a young pastoral apprentice, he said, "All scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work." We here at this church believe that this book that we hold in our hands, this inspired word of God, is not given by men but inspired by the one who chose to reveal himself through the text. And what you find as you read through the scriptures, it's not as if God kind of put the authors in a trance and dictated to them exactly word for word what to say, but he inspired them, and using their personality, they crafted the word of God. So every biblical author has a little different personality, a little different style. Much like if you told a story and I told a story, it might sound differently. These guys all had different sort of backgrounds that they brought to the text. Not only that, but they spoke with the intent of communicating meaning. The Bible wasn't inspired by God and documented for us that we would have to be super spiritual or eat some sort of cereal box to get a secret decoder ring to find out the real meaning behind the text. For the most part, the Bible says what it means and means what it says. And if we will do the work that we need to do to understand context, historical background, language in the text, if we'll recognize that, believe it or not, the Bible is not written in English, and so we need to do a little bit of legwork to figure out what's going on behind the scenes there, the Bible actually means one thing. A text means one thing. It always terrifies me when I get in small group context and somebody will read a passage and say, "Well, what's it mean to you? And what's it mean to you? And what's it mean to you?" And meanwhile, my persister is just off the charts because I'm going, "No, it means something. And let's find out what it means, and then how's it apply to you? How's it apply to you? How's it apply to you?" So in order for us to understand 1 Corinthians, we need to do a little backstory. So for some of you, I'm going to shamelessly bore you to death. You don't care a lick about this, and if that's the case, I'll apologize right up front. For the rest of you who are kind of geeks like me and you want a little backstory, you might actually like it. So we're going to kind of give a framework for the people of Corinth, and I want to cover a couple of things. If you're a note taker, here's what I want to cover. I want to talk about authorship. I want to talk about date and timeline. I want to talk about the city of Corinth, because it is a piece of work, to say the least. I want to talk about the church that's there. I want to walk you through overview of 16 chapters, and then I want to see if we can finish by looking at practical implications for us today. So we've got about an hour and a half to do it, so I figured we'd better get going. And let's start by talking authorship. The authorship of 1 Corinthians is really almost universally accepted. Most people don't have a problem with the Apostle Paul being the author. There's internal evidence, chapter 1, verse 1. He says he wrote it. But there's also external evidence that we find. A guy named Clement of Rome wrote in 95 AD to the church at Corinth, affirming Pauline authorship of this book as well. So authorship is really a fairly easy lock and load. There's a lot of things, by the way, in the Bible that are really clear. This seems to be one. There's a lot of ambiguity. Like, I don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. I've studied it. I've researched it. I'm really not sure. And so, you know, with those kind of things, you have to say, well, I don't know this one. Very clear, the Apostle Paul's the author. Now, we need to know who he is, though. The Apostle Paul claims to be a Pharisee. Now, if you've read through the book of Acts, in chapters 1 through 9, you begin to see this fledgling church really take shape. The Spirit of God fills the disciples and those gathered in the upper room in Acts chapter 2, and then they begin to wrestle with what does the gospel look like now that Jesus has ascended in chapter 1, verse 8. What does the gospel look like communicated in our world? To them, our world meant Jewish world, and what God kept doing is blowing their paradigm and getting them outside into a Gentile world. But it's really not until Acts chapter 9 that the hero of the Gentile world rises up. He's an unlikely hero. It's this guy, the Apostle Paul, whose name, in Hebrew at least, is Saul of Tarsus. This guy, Saul, is a guy who claims to be a Pharisee, and a really good one at that. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 8, he says, Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence, I do even more. I'm circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, he says, I'm a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness, I am blameless. I don't know what you say about yourself when you refer to how you obey the word of God. Blameless has never been a word I've chosen to use with my relationship with God. This guy had it going on religiously. Now, he's a Pharisee. We talked a little bit several weeks ago about Pharisees. They were the religious conservatives of the day. So this guy is of the best of the best, the most elite around. In fact, we find out that he's mentored by a guy named Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the Socrates of the day. He was the most brilliant guy you could ever be around. This guy was mentored by the best of the best. And in Acts chapter 9, as you've read through the book of Acts, he gets letters from the high priest and the elders to go to Damascus, about a 130-mile journey, heading from Jerusalem to Damascus to persecute Christians. It's this guy, by the way, who took Stephen, the first Christian martyr, in Acts chapter 7. They laid his murderers, laid their coats at his feet while he stood in hearty approval of the stoning of Stephen. It's this guy, by the way, who would arrest men, women, and children and anyone associated with Jesus Christ. He was a violent aggressor. That's what he calls himself. He says he was a persecutor of the church to the nth degree. And so he's heading on the road to Damascus to kill Christians and throw in jail anyone he can find. And he has a face-to-face encounter with Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 9, God blinds him and says, you're going to be now my servant. He says, who are you, Lord? And he says, I'm the one you've been persecuting. And so he has a face-to-face encounter with Christ, and he'll never be the same. As he ends up going to Damascus, he's met by a guy named Ananias. Now, this guy did not want to spend time with Paul, and God says to him, look, he is a chosen instrument of mine. He will carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Lest you think his calling was a soft-handed pencil pusher calling, this guy lived what he taught. This guy, it says of himself, three times he was beaten with rods, once he was stoned, three times he was shipwrecked. A night at sea, he was adrift, frequent journeys, dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea. You get the point. This guy lived it. He said in the book of Galatians that he bore on his body the brand marks of Jesus. The scars of affliction were upon him. So he did indeed suffer for the gospel. He was a missionary, of course, who took the gospel to the Gentile world. And he's a guy who in the book of Galatians confronts Peter, the big boy, to his face because he stands condemned for treating Gentiles differently than Jews, for being a hypocrite. This is a guy who's not scared. He is a Jack Russell Terrier. He may be small, but he will not back down from a fight. You will have to beat him to death to get him to stop. There's a riot that takes place in Ephesus, and they want to literally tear him to pieces, and he's trying to fight through his buddies who are holding him back like a high school fight at a party, and he's trying to get into the arena to preach the gospel to these people. That's who this guy is. The reason you need to understand more of his backstory is he's going to say things in 1 Corinthians that if we don't understand who he is, we miss the punch. We don't understand the weight of what he's saying. This guy is literally going to pour his guts out for this church. Of all the churches in the New Testament, of all the letters that he wrote, 13 of them, of all of them, this one gets more of his passion, heart, angst, and turmoil than any other. There may be more intimate epistles, maybe Philippians, maybe Philemon. There may be more theologically astute like Romans. No epistle gets this kind of passion like 1 Corinthians. So he's the guy who before his martyrdom said, I have fought the good fight, I have kept the faith, I've finished the race, and store is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. This guy laid it all down. That's the Apostle Paul. He wrote 13 New Testament books. On his first missionary journey, he writes the book of Galatians. Second missionary journey, he writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Third missionary journey, he writes 1st and 2nd Corinthians, which we'll cover a little bit here together. And then he writes the book of Romans. Gets locked up in prison, and instead of crying about it, he writes Ephesians, Philemon, Colossians, and Philippians. He gets released from prison, writes Titus and 1 Timothy, training the next generation because he knows his time and his days are numbered. He gets rearrested and writes 2 Timothy and is martyred by Nero, who takes his head in AD 66. A little bit of timeline. Flip now to the book of Acts. The whole New Testament, really, you need to handle the book of Acts chronologically, because if you can handle the book of Acts, you snap in all the other epistles, you begin to create a framework for how God was moving in his church. Again, chapters 1 through 10, really, of the book of Acts are a struggle with the disciples realizing what it means to live their faith in a Gentile context. So they persecution arises in 7. Philip goes to the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8. Everyone is dispersing from the city now except for the apostles. And I think it's easy to say, well, good for them. They're going down with the ship. Peter and the boys, they're faithful to the end. Yeah, that might be the case, but it might be that they're still ethnocentric in their faith and they can't get over the fact that God's moving to Gentiles. You see that, I think, evidenced in the fact that Peter in chapter 10 goes to Cornelius, a Roman centurion. He shows up there. Cornelius literally has a house of people present to hear the gospel. Peter just saw a stinking vision from the Lord saying, all things are clean, go. He now shows up at Cornelius' house, and the first thing he says is, what do you want from me? Look, I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed, but I know if God gives you a vision at night and says, all things are clean, you wake up to a guy saying, come to my house. You show up. He says, we want to hear about Jesus. That's pretty clear. And then it says the apostles take issue with him because they heard a rumor that he stayed in the home of an unclean man. Who cares? Well, for them, that was everything. It's not until chapter 15 of the book of Acts that they actually give a stamp of approval that God is moving to the Gentiles. And the guy who makes it happen is this guy. His first missionary journey, he goes to modern-day Turkey. He bangs away there. In fact, he goes to Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. While in Lystra, by the way, the riot breaks out. There's a riot in every missionary journey this guy goes on. If you wanted to have a lot of fun, just hang out with him, because you're liable to call somebody a son of the devil or he's going to get killed or something. And he ends up getting drug out of the city, stoned and left for dead. They pray for him. It just says he gets up. Okay, crazy. He gets up. They take him to another city, take him to an urgent care. He goes right back into the city where the riot was. I mean, that's the kind of guy this is. And he realizes that God's moving to the Gentiles. So he comes back to Jerusalem. They have the Jerusalem Council there in Acts chapter 15. And right before he gets to Jerusalem, he writes the book of Galatians. If you've ever read Galatians, it's almost like a rough draft of freedom in Christ. It's his first epistle, his first outline of what freedom in Christ looks like. And what he gives an outline form in Galatians, he unpacks in totality in the book of Romans. He goes on a second missionary journey now in Acts 15 through 18. On this second missionary journey, he wants to go where he once was in modern-day Turkey, and God shuts him down. He sees a vision of a Macedonian man, and so he heads over to southeastern Europe. As he goes over there, he visits cities like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. Now, if you read through the text, you're going to find that his ministry, aggressive as it is woefully unfruitful. He shows up and has a prayer meeting with some women by a river in Philippi. He gets thrown out of Thessalonica because some guy got scared and gave a pledge that he would keep Paul out of the city, and so he can't come back. In fact, I think he refers to that as a ministry of Satan keeping him from coming back to the city. He goes to Berea, and there's a small group of noble-minded people who study their Bible, but it's minimal. He goes to Athens, and we promote Athens at Mars Hill like this was this incredible evangelistic thing. They were amused by his teaching, but there was very little impact. And he ends up kind of coasting, dejected as he was, into Corinth. Now, as he gets to Corinth, he's frustrated. We know that because 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3 says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. There is not a profound power coming from this guy when he gets to Corinth. He's exhausted. He's frustrated. He's pouring his guts out, and these people are rejecting him. and he spends 18 months there in Corinth. While in Corinth, he writes two books, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, sending them back up north through Macedonia to that little church in Thessalonica. He can't go, so he sends them letters, 1st and 2nd Thess, helping this fledgling church figure out what it means to live with God. While he's in Corinth, he meets a couple that will change his life. The couple's name is Priscilla and Aquila, or Prisca and Aquila. These two people become dear friends to him. They are soulmates for this guy. They're an influential couple who have a side business making tents, and Paul apparently had some skills in that regard. And so they work together as a side job, bivocational, working and then teaching. Apparently, this Priscilla and Aquila were relatively wealthy, had franchised, if you will, these tent-making industries in Rome, Corinth, and Ephesus, because you're going to see them bounce all through those cities with relative ease, picking up business immediately when they get there. And these folks are so dear to him, he commends them, not only at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19, but also at the end of the book of Romans, chapter 16, verses 3 through 5. And in this time, in Corinth, he begins to see some fruit in his ministry. A guy named Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, comes to faith in Christ. The guy whose house is next door to the synagogue, whose name is Gaius, he comes to faith in Christ. A guy named Stephanas and his family come to faith. And so there's this sense of motivation that's now coming from a ministry that's beginning to bear fruit, to the point that, turn in Acts to chapter 18, verse 9. Acts 18, verse 9, if you've got a Bible where the words of Christ are in red, you're going to notice something odd. Jesus ascended in Acts chapter 1 to go be with the Father. And yet in Acts 18, do you see some red letters there in Acts 18? Jesus comes to Paul in some post-resurrection, post-ascension appearing and says to him, in a sense, buddy, be encouraged. I'm not done with you yet, and I'm not done with this city yet. I've got many people here. You stay faithful. Now, you can have a coach smack you on the backside, tell you good game, and that'll motivate you. Guys, you can have your wife grab you and go, I believe in you. You can do it. That'll motivate you. How about an appearing of the risen Lord Jesus Christ saying, stay at it. I got many here. Stay at it. Well, you can imagine what that did for his resolve. And so Paul goes back and continues to preach with boldness. But look at verse 12. The riot, of course, begins. It does in every city, and you come across the name Gallio. Gallio is a new governor there in Corinth, and a guy named Sosthenes, a Jewish ruler, a Jewish leader, brings charges against Paul. And he finds out in chapter 18, verse 15, this Gallio, the governor, finds out that the accusations are about Jewish law. And so he says, look, I'm not going to waste my time interpreting Jewish law. Y'all figure it out. He dismisses the case. But if you'll notice in verse 17, he takes Sosthenes, the leader of the Jewish uprising. He brings this guy to the synagogue and begins beating him in front of the judgment seat, while this guy, Gallio, was not even concerned about these things. So this guy, Sosthenes, who tries to set up Paul, ends up getting his own beat down. And turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 now. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 1. Tell me if you see a name that looks familiar. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. Do you see it? This guy Sosthenes, apparently after a good whooping, comes to faith in Jesus. That's the way God works, by the way. Comes to faith in Christ and ends up now being one of the influential leaders of this church here in Corinth. Paul, of course, leaves in Acts 18 and goes back to Syria via Ephesus. And shortly after his departure from Ephesus, this guy comes on his heels named Apollos. We're going to learn a lot about Apollos. We're going to cover him in detail. He was an Alexandrian Jew. So he was a Greek who converted to Judaism, who converted to Christianity. He's a melting pot, but he's brilliant. He's an eloquent speaker. He may have, they suggest, some at least do. It's hard to pin it down with any solid proof, but some suggest that maybe Philo of Alexandria, the great Jewish historian, may have trained this guy. Whoever he was, it says that he's well-trained, he's smooth of speech, he's well-versed in the scriptures. And if he was a Greek, he would have been using Greek thought, Greek modes of communication. He would have used allegory. He would have used metaphors, word pictures. He would have spoke with a an impressiveness, a rhetorical style that people would have been drawn to. Which is interesting because when you contrast who Paul was, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul is going to say of himself, he says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with persuasive words of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimonies of God." He says, "I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my preaching and my message were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." He comes, Paul does, with simplicity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, the people accuse him. They say, "His letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible." That's the Apostle Paul. So you've got a contrast. Now, why is that significant? Because when we get to chapter 3, you're going to find these people picking their favorites. "Well, I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Apollos. Well, I'm of Peter. Well, I'm of old school. I'm of Jesus." And they're now going to pick a fight over which podcast they want to listen to. More about that coming later. Apollos is sent, though, in Acts 18, verses 26 and 27, to Corinth. So this eloquent speaker comes to Corinth, which would make sense considering the Greek nature of the city, which we'll get into in a minute. And he comes to be a minister here to the city. And the depth of division was so strong in that city that he leaves, he punts, he takes off. In fact, he comes back and they try to encourage him in 1 Corinthians 16 to go back to Corinth because his ministry could be fruitful there, but he won't do it. This is not a place for the faint of heart. This is not a place for men or women with no spiritual fortitude. This was a dark and evil place. More in a minute. On the third missionary journey now in Acts 18 through 21, the Apostle Paul goes and he stays in the city of Ephesus for 3 years at the school of Tyrannus. But though he's present in Ephesus, his heart is in Corinth. His thoughts are in Corinth. His concern is Corinth. We know that because he refers in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, to a letter he previously wrote them. The book of 1 Corinthians that we have is technically 2 Corinthians. There's four letters that it looks like Paul wrote. The first and the third are lost. We don't know where they are. Now, don't freak out if they ever find them. Who cares? What we've got is enough. Part of inspiration is preservation. But just so you know, he does refer to a letter that he wrote previously to the church. And in so, it's a letter that that he speaks now strong reproof to these people. And he's correcting them. This is a people group now that had a church in a city that was an incredibly wicked place. And in so doing, they had an opportunity to influence the city for Christ. The problem was the city influenced them. And so every interaction he has is reproof. It's reproving, rebuking, strongly corrective in language. And so he's so concerned, we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that he sends Titus to go. Titus is a young pastor. He actually writes an epistle to, but he sends this young pastor to go see how they're doing. It could have been that this lost epistle was sent with Titus as he went to visit this church. And so then there's these recipients of correspondence and concern that come to him while in Ephesus. We've got members of a household called Chloe's household that show up. And they bring concerns. They go, "Hey, you need to know what's going on back in Corinth." A second group of people, Stephanus, Archaicus, and Fortunatus come. And they say, "You need to know what's going on in Corinth." So he writes some stuff to them. They bring a letter from the church going, "Here's the issues we're dealing with. What should we do with these things?" And he writes a letter and then puts them together. And 1 Corinthians is assembled while he's in Ephesus. We'll get into the outline of the book, but there are three main parts to the book, all coming from Chloe and her household, Stephanus and his homies, and then the letter that's brought from the church for him to deal with. Now, they may have carried this delegation, they may have carried the letter back with them, but he doesn't feel like he's got closure, so he sends Timothy to Corinth. So he sends his two top guys, his right-hand guys, Titus and Timothy, to take a look at this place. And in the process of that, he's still concerned for them. He mentions a painful visit that he has with them in 2 Corinthians. Now, we're not exactly sure where that was. It may have been in this area here, where he took a quick red eye, got there, checked in on them, slapped him around a little bit and got out. We don't know what happened, but he refers to very clearly in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. So apparently there was at least one of those. When that was, we're not sure. But we do know that Paul in Acts 19 leaves Ephesus and now he's heading for Corinth. And as he heads there, he does so on the heels of an uprising in Ephesus where the riot breaks out, I mentioned previous. And he now is heading through Macedonia and he runs into in Troas to Titus and Timothy, his two buddies that he sent there already. And they give a good report. In fact, 2 Corinthians 2 tell us that he actually gets word that things are going well for them. And so he's encouraged by that. And while he's in Macedonia, he writes 2 Corinthians, still en route to go visit these people. And then he writes what's called a severe letter. We don't know where the severe letter is. That's the third letter he wrote to them. Some suggest that in 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13, that's the severe letter. If you read the end of chapter 9, it just kind of stops, and then chapter 10, it starts up again. It's like, well, that's odd. So some go, yeah, it's odd because that's his severe letter. We're not sure. But he did write, when he got finally to Corinth, he did write the book of Romans from this city. Now, let's talk a little bit about the city. That's some historical timeline. He starts the church in the second missionary journey. He writes the books on his third missionary journey. Now let's talk a little bit about this place. Today it's a small town, very insignificant today, but historically it's massive. In the New Testament times, it was thriving and prosperous because of location. Again, location, location, location means everything. These guys were right in the heart of the trade route, both land and sea. If it was going down, it went down through the gates of Corinth. Everything happened there. Thriving metropolis there in the area of Achaia. Now, it was about 45 minutes from Athens, and so it was literally just in the seedbed of all of the trade that was taking place there. The cape that they would have to go around if they wanted to get from one side of the continent to the other was so long and treacherous that there was a thin, about 3 to 5 mile little crossing. And what traders would typically do is just park their boats on one side and haul the stuff manually across on land. Or they even created a land bridge where they would drag smaller ships across this area. And it happened, again, right there at the front door of Corinth. So these guys were right in the middle of everything. In terms of entertainment, it was a successful area. There was two primary athletic games, the Olympics, of course, which we're all familiar with, but the Isthmian Games took place in Corinth. That was the second, you know, athletic event that happened. And so this place got a ton of foot traffic, and from a historical standpoint, the city was destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC and then rebuilt actually 100 years later by Julius Caesar. So this place, because of its trade route, became a major metropolis yet again. So it was highly influential and highly affluent. Interesting note, where prosperity abounds, where technology abounds, where industry abounds, morality usually declines. Just trace throughout the Hebrew text through your Old Testament what takes place in the city. Cities are places of incredible influence, but without the Spirit of God inhabiting people who are awake to what God is doing, culture takes over. And as influence arises in terms of cultural influence, morality drops. That's the story now of 1 Corinthians. This place had a high place called Acrocorinth. It was a 2,000-foot-high granite mound. It was massive. It was a big enough place where they built a citadel, so if the city was sieged or under siege, everyone, including the surrounding farmlands, could go up to this high place for protection here at the citadel. On top of the citadel, though, was a temple, a famous temple to Aphrodite. Now, here's where you start understanding a little bit more about Corinth. Aphrodite was the goddess of love, identified with the Roman god Venus. It was about love, beauty, and fertility. This temple normally housed somewhere around 1,000 temple priestesses. And it was suggested that at Corinth in the evening, they said it's expensive to go to Corinth, not because of Corinth, but because every night, 1,000 women descended the hilltop into the city as temple prostitutes that the men would be waiting for. That's what this city was known for. That's an example of the kind of thing that made this city have the reputation of complete moral corruption. It became known as a tagline around the known world that if you lived like a Corinthian, you lived lavishly, you lived sexually indulgent, you lived without any moral compass. Drunkenness and all kinds of impropriety were rampant. It was the Vegas of the day. But I think people from Vegas would have been nervous to go here. This place was beyond dirty. This place was one of the most immoral places you're going to find in all of your Bible. The characteristic sins of the place that we're going to find as we work through the text are fornication, or the word porneia. It's where we get the word pornography. Idolatry, adultery, effeminacy, which is where men act like girls. Homosexuality, stealing, covetousness, drunkenness, reveling, swindlers. This place was a mess, and God put the church there. I love that. The church that's there, though, is a young church. A couple years old, at best, when Paul is now dealing with them. They are strategically located for influence. Some of the people there used to live like the people of Corinth, but God drew them out, and they're living rightly with the Lord. We're going to see that when we get to chapter 6. Some of the people there, however, used to live like that, came to faith in Christ, and still live like that. We're going to see that when we get into chapter 5. Brings a strong rebuke from the Apostle Paul. They could not be de-Corinthianized. These people were so saturated with the culture, they couldn't pull out of it. They couldn't separate themselves from the corruption. That's why Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians 5, don't even associate with a so-called brother if he's doing this or that. You've got to separate yourself. For these people, living distinct was a significant problem. The seductions for them were sensual. They were seductive. They were sexual in nature. And so now let's look at the text. If you've got your Bible, 1 Corinthians. 16 chapters, the longest epistle of any of the 13 that he writes, longer than the book of Romans, which surprised me, if you count the verses at least. You're talking about 437 verses of reproof. There's three primary sources, as I mentioned. You'll see them in chapter 1, verses 10 through chapter 4, verse 21. That's the report from Chloe's people. You'll see Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 15 through 17. You hear of them, and the division starts in chapter 5. The content of chapter 5 is the second report of these boys. In chapter 7 of the book is the Q&A. The church sends him a letter. We need to know about this, marriage, food sacrifice to idols, spiritual gifts, the relief efforts in Jerusalem. We need to know about these things. Chapter 7 through 16 is him answering those questions. If you look at the beginning portion, the report from Chloe's people, starting in chapter 1, it's a typical Pauline greeting, though not nearly as warm, which we'll get into here next week. And he's dealing with the concept of divisions, the foolishness of the cross. These people are expecting some super intelligent message, and he's talking about, look, it's Christ and him crucified. Like, that's it. It's nothing that you're going to impress your buddies with, but it's the power of God for salvation. He's talking about boasting in the Lord, and he's saying, look, you ought to be spiritual men, but I can't treat you like spiritual men. You're natural men. That's the response from Chloe's people. Now, Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, their text starts in chapter 5, and he deals right off the bat with immorality, with incest, with a lack of church discipline, with lawsuits that are happening among them. These are litigious people who can't figure out how to get along together. They failed to recognize their distinction in Christ. And even though everything was lawful for them, not all things were profitable. And they couldn't understand that distinction. There was no moral discernment in these people at all. In chapter 7 and following now is the Q&A about marriage and relationships. What does it mean to be content to be single? What does it mean to live married? What does it mean to divorce? Is it right to divorce? What about remarriage? He covers that. In chapter 8 and following, it's about Christian liberty. Should I flex my freedom or be concerned for my weaker brother? It's about my rights. It's about the gospel. He brings up the idea that just because you can doesn't mean you should. Again, moral discernment in these people's lives. And then in chapters 11 and following, it's about the dysfunctions that were in the church. You had gender wars, men and the women fighting together. They're fighting over communion. You've got people getting drunk at the communion table. And Paul says, because of that, many of you are weak and sick, and some of you even sleep, which when we get to the text, you'll find means God has taken your life for the disregard of the Lord's table. I mean, that's what these people were dealing with. They're excited about spiritual gifts in chapter 12 and the exaltation of things that were fantastic. And so you find them drawn to the sensational, not the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. They want the religious show. You find also in chapter 14 that they're obsessed with prophecy and tongues and all of these things to the neglect, chapter 13, of the one thing that he says is a more excellent way. That's the way of love. And then you'll find them arguing over the resurrection in chapter 15 as to whether it has occurred or not. And then the tithing and the Jerusalem Relief Fund of chapter 16. Those are the issues that they're covering. So as you can see, if we look at all 16 chapters, we got a lot to cover. This series is going to have high points and low points. We're going to hold our breath for several weeks and deal with content that I think is scandalous at best. But the question I want to bring up as we kind of wrap things up is why? Why would we take the time to go so painfully slow through a book of the Bible? Why would we set up the backstory the way we have? What is the point of studying a passage like this? And I think the reality is that as you look at the church of Corinth, you're going to look at the church in California. In fact, one pastor in his series kept calling the book First Californians, which is cheesy, I admit, but exactly right. And what you're going to find is we're going to look at these issues, and though we may not have incest among us, we're going to be looking in the mirror at immorality that they experienced, and we're going to translate that to our life, and we're going to find, as much as we would love to look at the book of 1 Corinthians and say, well, those people are dirty people, we're going to look at the book and we're going to go, boy, we are just like them. Oh, it may be more sophisticated. It may be dressed up a little bit. But this book, hopefully as corrective as it was to these people, will be corrective to us as well. And I think the theme of the book is as Paul writes to these people, his challenge to them is wake up. Wake up and understand your calling. Wake up and understand that you're a saint. Wake up and be connected to Christ, not to your favorite. Wake up and love your spouse. Wake up and quit suing each other. You're one in Christ. Don't have division among you. Wake up and look out for immorality. Wake up and be faithful to the wife of your youth. Wake up and don't get drunk at communion. Wake up and recognize all that I have for you. You need to wake up. And our prayer as we look through the book is that we too are going to look in the mirror. And as we see ourselves through the pages of 1 Corinthians, that we too might wake up to see that all Scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, the challenge is that for some of us, or some of you maybe that are new to the faith, may feel like I felt when I first came to church. I didn't understand, as I've mentioned, the book of Job from the book of Job. I had no clue what the book was about. I didn't get it. And so this is going to challenge you a little bit. And what we're trying to do is take us all and raise the bar in our pursuit of understanding of the text. Because as we've talked about spiritual formation, being a biblically formed people is one of the keys to the whole thing. And we have become, unfortunately, a biblically illiterate people. But you know what? Over time, you may not know all 66 books, but over time, you're going to learn this one. And we'll do it one week at a time, one couple of verses at a time, and we'll do our best as pastors and teachers to study to show ourselves approved unto God as workmen, who don't need to be ashamed but handle accurately the word of truth. And it may not be the best sermons you've ever heard on 1 Corinthians, but it'll be our best. And we'll throw you our A game every week, and every week we'll look in the mirror and not just study the Bible, but every week we'll let the Bible study us. That's what we'll do in the weeks to come. Let's pray and we'll worship a little bit. Father, as we look at this book, I'm very excited. I'm excited and nervous. Because not only is it going to encourage us, but I think at times it will challenge us and shape us and maybe shame us. So, Father, may we, like them, be admonished even now before the journey begins that we would wake up to understand our calling as men and women of God, to understand the privilege to study the Word of God, to practice it and to teach it, and to take these pages of text that we may have read before and just kind of worked through and thought, well, those people, boy, they're a mess, that instead we'd slow down and not just study the book, but let the book study us and reveal in us where we are similar, where we are like them. But Father, if we find places where we're like them, may we not stay like them, but may we find the grace of Christ to move beyond where we've been, to move into right relationship with you, and to wake up to what you have for us. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.